Lord, we do desire to keep your word to the very end. And yet most days when we are just beginning, we have already sinned against you. Lord, give us the grace we need to confess our sins rightly before you. In thought, word, and deed, in a million tiny ways, we rebel. We rise up in pride against your clear commands. We fail to submit to your word, to your will, and to your way. Father, this makes us all the more grateful for Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do right fully and in a grand display as Christ did. Even in our obedience, Lord, we are tainted with the selfishness of our flesh. Lord, we are so grateful for a perfect Savior, one who is tempted in every way, as we are yet without sin. In all the ways that we have failed, he succeeded. And you have seen fit to accept his righteousness on our behalf. And for that we praise you. And he went to the cross, and he suffered the mocking. He suffered the beating. He suffered the crucifixion, taking the penalty for our sin, so that it might be erased with all its legal demands upon our souls. How wondrous a truth this is, O Lord. Lord, we would pause to lift up those who are suffering physical need. Lord, we pray for the Burtons. You know all of their individual needs. They are great and they are many. And Lord, we lift our brother Mark up to you. We would ask that you heal him, that you sustain him. You continue to use him to be such a blessing to his family as he seeks to lead them and guide them and help care for them. Lord, we would pray for Ida Kuntz as well. Lord, we thank you for her testimony of faith in you. And we thank you for the way she was baptized into your church at such a young age in Switzerland. And over many years and many various wanderings, you have stayed faithful to her. Lord, that she in recent years has been able to sit under the preaching of the word again, in a good and faithful way. Lord, we pray that you would bless her. Lord, that you would strengthen her for this hour. Lord, that she would fight well to the very end the temptations that so easily come. And Lord, help us to observe rightly the testimony of your faithfulness. How quick we are to want to set up what we have done as some kind of standard, yet it is all of you. Lord, help us to remember this as we turn to your word. Lord, help us to see Christ. We are blind without your Holy Spirit. We are dead in our trespasses and sins without your Holy Spirit. Lord, open our eyes and ears that we may see and hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Please be seated. And turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 16 will be the text for the message today, but Allow me to read a little bit more of the context, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. But just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we begin to look at verses 9 through 16, we need to be reminded of the questions we asked a couple of weeks ago as we dealt with the flesh, and that would be my first point, the flesh. We need to be reminded of the flesh. We asked, what about Abraham? Because everyone can agree that Abraham was a righteous guy. And so the question becomes, how did he become righteous? What about Abraham? And then we asked, what does Scripture say? We don't want to presume. We don't want to assume. We want to hear what Scripture has to say. Then we reminded ourselves, asking, what do you deserve? What do we deserve? What have we earned by our fleshly working? What have we earned according to the flesh? What did Abraham earn according to the flesh? And then we asked, what has been done for you? What has been done for you? Reminding ourselves of the work of Christ, the righteousness that we have by faith. But as Paul goes on in chapter 4, it is clear that fleshly ideas still want to abound. This is the perpetual problem in our humanity, in its fallen estate, is that we will hold on to anything as somehow earning merit before God. It's an easy temptation. Those of you who have been through the theological spectrum, when you first come to the idea of sovereign grace, the irony is, it's so easy to begin to be puffed up with pride because you've understood God's sovereignty and salvation. And then you arrive at the full 5 points of Calvinism and you think, what's wrong with these other yahoos out there that they wouldn't hold to this? What's wrong with them that they just don't see it? Do you see how that's totally ironic in light of biblical theology? They don't see it because their eyes have not been opened to it. And then we just keep moving down the spectrum and the pride can build and grow and grow and grow. We will take anything, even the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, and turn it into a point of pride for our flesh. And I hold to XYZ more faithfully and purely than so-and-so does. So clearly, God is more pleased with me, except you've got a stinking rotten attitude about it. So, no. We will take anything. We will grasp at any. Our flesh is hanging on, fighting tooth and nail to be recognized and to be acknowledged. This is why we need to keep slaying the flesh. This is why part of the work of the Spirit in our lives is working in us so that we die more and more to the flesh and live more and more to Christ. The flesh can so easily try to work its way and finagle its way into even the most purely biblical of theologies, most purely biblical of faiths. So we come to understand that the flesh needs to be cut away. This is the picture of circumcision in a very literal way. The cutting away of the flesh. So secondly, we see that the flesh is cut away by faith. The physical picture is there in circumcision, but it's holding forth to the ancient church the reality that the flesh of our hearts, our sinfulness needs shaved away, needs hacked away at and removed from us, but this is done by faith. Paul asks, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So quickly we see the totality of the Abrahamic faith and the promise that was given in circumcision. And the correlation was so strong that clearly here logically people would link Abraham only to those who were circumcised. And say, well, then it must be this blessing of sins forgiven must be for those who have been circumcised. So in a sense, then, what hope is there for those who are not circumcised? Well, it's the same hope for those who are not baptized as children in this day and age. They come to faith and then are baptized. See, God has given us such powerful pictures in the sacraments in both the Old Testament and in the New. But we must remember that as powerful as the pictures are, as sacramental as the moment is, as much as God is marking out His people, that it is not absolutely necessary for salvation. It's an easy line to blur. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a sign. What is pictured for us? In the larger catechism dealing with the sacraments, 161, 162, and 163, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered. And Joshua and Gregory would say amen to that. It's not the piety of Pastor Joel that made their baptism effective last Lord's Day, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ and His church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. And it mentions the parts of a sacrament. The parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign. That it doesn't mean, well, making sense, but it's sensory. It's felt. The babies last week definitely felt the waters of baptism. Their dads felt the water pouring on them as well. We today will taste the bread and taste the cup. We'll feel it roll down our tongues. These are sensible signs. The other is an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. And just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. It is very real. But see, the sacraments are also called a seal. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was uncircumcised. Probably the closest thing that we have to a seal nowadays is some type of internet verification protocol that verifies where the communication came from and when. But it doesn't take too much work to remember the ancient seals, the wax that would be melted on a letter and the signet ring pressed in. That ring meant so much. It was an authority. When you received the ring of your father, you had the authority to do business in his name. This was huge. But the ancient seal wasn't the letter or the document. It was a separate reality that confirmed the authenticity of the letter. Again, as we consider baptism as the New Testament circumcision, the authenticity of it is guaranteed by God. The authenticity of a letter isn't in my receiving it and deciding to open it and read it, but in the writer's writing of it and sending it. If the king sent a letter with its seal to your home, you wouldn't say, well, that is nothing until I open it. Until I choose to accept the letter. No, you were responsible for what was in that letter, whether you opened it and read it or not. So if it said report to the castle in 3 days' time or you'll be executed, you didn't have the right to say, well, I didn't know that. The king's seal upon the letter told you there is an authority here that needs to be reckoned with. And it has nothing, in a sense, to do with me, but all to do with him. The seal in ancient times served as a signature, a beyond doubt proof of the reality and truthfulness, the veracity of the letter. My friends, let us be beyond doubt that the Lord has sealed his own by baptism. As we have moved from the Old Testament circumcision into the New Testament, and he is proving his promise of salvation by faith alone, by generation after generation, having the covenant sign and seal applied to the children of the church. The sign and seal do not operate to save, but they show forth the authority of the one who is operating, saving his people by grace through faith. That faith is so important. It is through faith that we are linked to Christ and his circumcision, and that flesh is cut away from our hearts by faith. Thirdly, the promise is guaranteed through faith. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, or rather for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Again, we have a moment here, as we have mentioned before, where Paul's logic is ratcheted down so tightly that we need to almost let it spring forth a little bit to see all of the steps that he is arguing through. He's not fleshing the law here. You know, first and foremost, he's not saying, well, just ignore the law, then you're free. And we've all had those moments in life where did I just do something illegal? And what's the temptation? Whether that illegal is like mom said don't eat cookies before dinner time. Well, dinner time is here. Dinner's not on the table. I mean, even at a young age, we rationalize through these moments. And children, it's always fun when I say things like this to see which parents look down the pew to their children with a knowing grin or chastising glare, okay? Whether that illegal is mom and dad's or the state of Maryland or the federal government, and we have that temptation to just say, well, as long as I don't know, let's not spend any time researching this. Just to, you know, mom, I just had 5 cookies. What exactly did you mean when you said no cookies before dinner time? We want to get hung up on these technical. Paul's not fleshing the law. He's not idealizing some world where we don't have to have this crazy law of God reality. No, from the very beginning, from the very creation of humanity, we needed the Word of God. We needed His counsel. We needed that data in our lives to help us know how to function, what to do, and why we were doing it. But the promise did not come through the law. Why? If it were up to us to obey the law to get the promise, it would be an absolutely hopeless situation. We cannot perfectly, in heart and in hand, obey the law of God. Even when Adam and Eve were without sin, how quickly they chose to deny the truthfulness of God, to live in their own truth and reality, and see all of the sin and devastation that it brought. All that the law does is bring wrath, because we violate it again and again and again and again. He is reminding us, lest we run back to the foolhardy notion that we can actually do this on our own. He's reminding us that we fail at every turn. If it is up to human faithfulness, we're shot. Game over. Go home. The promise of God is worthless. We won't inherit Palestine, let alone the world, if it's up to us. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. But the promise was not according to the law. It was according to grace. And so we see, fourthly, that grace alone, through faith alone, saves all Abraham's descendants. That is why I love it when all the arguments are built and Paul just distills it down to these simple statements. That is why it depends on faith. Our flesh immediately wants to rise up again. Well, then I better believe. I better believe wholeheartedly. I better believe more tomorrow than I do today. I've got to have faith. Well, he even clarifies, in order, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. The only way it's guaranteed is if it has nothing to do with us, but all and only of Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What is the gift of God? The whole complex. Grace and faith are a gift from God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. Well, Paul here says it depends on faith. In the larger catechism, we ask, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. My friend, have you been convinced of your sin and misery? Let me ask you this. What do you think you are doing for an eternally righteous God in regards to your salvation. What have you accomplished that is so important that it is needed over and above the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son on your behalf? There is an absolute disability in ourselves and all other created beings to fix this. Paul says it rests on grace. The first paragraph of the 11th chapter of the Confession of Faith, we summarize the scriptural teaching on justification this way: those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. My friends, that is grace. That is grace. Paul says that it's guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. In the 14th chapter of our testimony, we say saving faith is the gift of the triune God. It is the Father's will that the elect should be united to Christ by faith. The Son, by his death, provided that saving faith should be freely granted to them. The Holy Spirit, therefore, regenerates each one of them, enabling them to receive Jesus Christ by faith as their Lord and Savior. My friends, the triune God, all three of his persons, has guaranteed the salvation of God's people. Again, because it's not rooted in us. It's rooted in him. Confession also states, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. My friends, there is an experiential component to this. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a soul and regenerates that life and gives them life in Christ so that they might believe, that they might receive, that they might be justified, that they might be counted righteous in God's sight, that they might be sanctified, that they might then be made righteous, dying more and more to sin and the flesh and the world and the devil, and living more and more to Christ. This is guaranteed because it depends on faith and it rests on grace. Our flesh wants to derail us. Our flesh wants to rise up and say, look at me, look at what I have done. When all we do is create a greater and greater mess. It's all of Christ. He alone was sinless and spotless, perfectly righteous. His righteousness alone suffices to get someone into the heavenlies to stand before the Father. Do you believe? Have you received? It's all of faith. It depends on faith, and it rests on grace. Stand with me as we pray.